I've been struck this Christmas how many of our Christmas carols, how many of our Christmas hymns have mention of the angels singing. It's not unthinkable. It's in the Bible, right? Luke 2 records that. We see angels singing at different times in Scripture, different times, but we see it repeated and emphasized here in the birth of Jesus. Someday we Christians, those who believe in Christ and know that His truth is our only hope, His gospel is our saving hope, one day we will sing with angels. And that will be glorious, not because angels are cool or big or scary or weird, unusual for us, not because they'll be so talented, not because they'll be so loud. I'm sure they'll sing beautifully, and I'm sure it will be loud. But we will rejoice in heaven with that thought of singing with angels because it'll be the fullness of God's plan, the culmination of time. And it will mean that heaven and earth are one, and God will be getting His praise that's due Him. I don't know about you, but I know when I sing, I sing something less than what He deserves, less than what His praise deserves. So I'd like to talk about His glory tonight. More than 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah wrote this small line that might easily get passed over by us if we were reading this chapter today, but it shouldn't get passed over. Isaiah 40 in verse 5 just says, "Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." I want us to ponder and take some time to meditate upon. Consider this one word, glory. The Bible uses this word glory a lot. In the various English translations, it's roughly used more than 300 times. But what do we mean by it? What do we mean by glory? Well, it's not easy to define. It's kind of like beauty. It's easier to point to beauty than it is to define beauty. But the Old Testament Hebrew word for glory has a connotation of weight, of heaviness. And you see that in the way it's used throughout the many occurrences in the Old Testament where it's God's revelation of who He is, which is weighty, which is heavy, which is big, which is sometimes fearful. It's a revelation of His person, His character, what He's like. And so His works, we're told in various places, show forth His glory. What He does shows forth His power and shows forth His character, His holiness, His justice, His beauty, His majesty. So Jonathan Edwards, a pastor a couple hundred years ago, probably one of the best thinkers America ever produced, he said that God's glory is the outward shining of God's internal greatness. It's the outward shining of God's internal greatness. And God has always been revealing His glory. We're told in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The stars, the sky, the earth itself, the mountains, their bigness, the deepness of the Grand Canyon, among other crevasses in this world, they're showing forth God's glory in various ways. We read through the Old Testament about miracles that show forth God's glory. Or we're told that His word is itself a revelation of Himself, and it is glorious. And that's how we use the word today. We don't use the word glory much in non-religious terms today, but it isn't totally archaic. It's not totally foreign to us. But we talk about things that are great, and we may actually say they have some glory to them. It's glorious. What we mean is that which is lofty and amazing, like a sunset, like a mountain peak, like a Grand Canyon. And note this, we like glory. We want glory. That's a human-wide thing, regardless of country, regardless of culture, regardless of time. We want glory. We seek out glory. We look for and like to be impressed by greatness. And that's why it's discouraging when, say, a Tiger Woods has a fall from greatness, we could say. And maybe it's not a fall from the golfing greatness, but the pedestal that some of us had him on. But it shows you that we like greatness. We look for greatness. We're on the watch for greatness. And then we become sort of spectators, even fans of greatness. And this reflects something of the way God made us. He made us to be like him, to watch for glory, to look for glory, to like and seek out glory. We want glorious things reflected in glorious ways. You see this in weddings, right? One of the most glorious days of a man and a woman. And hence, it's a glorious ceremony. That's a glorious dress that wouldn't have really a precedent in our culture. Some sort of thing you do afterwards in that wedding dress. What do you do with them? You put them in closets, or maybe you have enough guts to sell them. But you don't go out in them again, right? It had that specialness for that one day. A dress for one day because of the glory of that one day. And we want glorious things reflected in glorious ways. We see it in part at Christmas time. We know it should be a glorious celebration. And so we know not to wrap presents in newspapers. Now we know that, right? Your mom taught you that. If she didn't, your wife surely taught you that. You learned that eventually you've done too much patchwork on this present to present it to your wife. You should start over and get a new clean sheet and try to make it clean and nice and beautiful and get the bow right, even if you need help from one of your daughters or from a store clerk. We like glory. We seek out glory. Glory is good. We want good things reflected in glorious ways. But have you noticed that nothing has enough glory for us? Have you noticed that no great glory is as great as we had hoped? No great glory totally exceeds the expectations of what we think is possible. We can imagine a vacation that goes better. We can imagine a marriage that goes better. We can imagine circumstances of life that are going better than they presently are, even if they're going great. And no great glory, however great it is, lasts. It fades away. It never lasts as long as we think it should. So even the greatest vacation, you go on it. I remember having a trip to Disney World with our kids and asking them afterwards, how was it? And them saying, it was okay. I wanted to just, are you kidding? It's okay? It's okay. What did they mean by that? We talked through it. We do that. Whenever there's this kind of hiccup in the conversation, this is opportunity. Even if it's tough teaching, it's going to be teaching. It's going to be talking about it. And so we understood exactly what the kids were meaning. They were meaning this. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't heaven. It wasn't ultimate. It wasn't everything. And then it's done. As great as it was, now it's done. And if you notice this, we want glory. Not just glory that's great, but we want glory for ourselves. And so these things reflect something of what's broken in God's world. Broken because of sin. Sin's lie that was told by the serpent to Eve in the garden was the first. You can be like God. Kind of emblematic of the rest of the problems from there on out. So sin now is a twisting of what is good, the way God created it to be. Sin isn't an abandonment of intimacy and love. It's the twisting of intimacy and love to kind of make it on my terms and to let me do it whenever I want and wherever I want. Sin is always a twisting of that which is good, not an abandonment of that which is good, in which tells us that we were made not for sin. We were made for God's glory. And that's why we're restless. Isaiah 40, verse 5, is an important promise for more of God's glory. That's good news to us. And I'd like to draw your attention to the context around Isaiah 40, the verses before Isaiah 40 and a little bit after. In verse 3 of Isaiah 40, it says this, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for God." And if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you'll be familiar with these words. "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." And then Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Handel was right to talk about these words as preceding the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, the glory of the Lord. John the Baptist used these words as he was preaching right before Jesus' ministry. He was preceding and kind of preparing the ministry of Jesus as that prophet promised from long ago, using these words to get ready, it's coming. And then a few verses later in Isaiah 40, in verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might." See that? Come. "With his arm ruling with him." Verse 11 says, "like a shepherd." Pastor Ron, earlier in the service, said Jesus comes like that David King shepherd. "Like a shepherd he will tend his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." John 10 tells us that Jesus is that good shepherd. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Let's think back to the beginning of that nativity story. Let's think back to the beginning of what Ron read earlier for us in Luke chapter 2. It tells us that God's glory was starting to be revealed in a powerful, special way at this time. We saw it in verse 9 of Luke 2, where the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, a representation of God's personhood, his character, his inside, you could almost say. Later on in Luke 2, it says, "Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" Now, that's the way we usually have it in our Bibles, the way it's usually put in our songs. But here's really the literal way in which this can be translated in the Greek as the Bible was first written. It's not glory to God in the highest, but the highest of glories to God. It's something like, this is his highest glory. This is the highest of glories that has ever been. The coming of Jesus is the highest of God's glory. And so in John chapter 1, another indication of Jesus as the glory of God. Verse 14 tells us the Word, that's what John calls Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus comes to represent to us what we couldn't see. He comes to live out before us the very character of God, his justice and his patience and his love and his truth. Hebrews 1:3, another one. He is the radiance, referring to Jesus, of the glory and the exact representation of God's nature. He is the expression of this thing. We see throughout Scripture over and over again God's glory. It's a repeated theme, though also in the Bible, of us wanting glory and yet not wanting God's glory, turning away from his glory. I said that's basically the definition of sin. But listen how it's put in Jeremiah 2 when God says to his people, he calls in the heavens to be appalled at this, to shudder with great horror. Why? Because his people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That doesn't say anything about God's glory specifically, but you see the connection, right? God is intended to be the spring of living water, of joy, of satisfaction, of meaning in life. But the Israelites here, and all of us by extension, really, we've gone astray in this regard. We've looked for other gods. We've looked for other satisfactions. We looked for other saviors. And they're pathetic ones. Ones that the heavens should shudder at. We've looked for broken cisterns that can't hold any water. It's like trying to travel through the desert with a bucket of water, but the bucket has a hole in the bottom of it. It's leaking. And it's deserting the water, the stream, the fountain of God's water, of his satisfaction, and saying, no, not interested in that one. That one doesn't look right to me. That one looks shady. I got this bucket, and I filled it with some stuff. It's a bucket that can hold no water, and I think you know that, right? I think I know that from experience, that we go looking for love in all the wrong places, like Willie Nelson says, right? We go looking for joy and satisfaction, and we say maybe more of this thing will finally satisfy. We say maybe another of this thing will satisfy. Maybe a better of this thing will satisfy. Maybe just a new one of this thing will satisfy. And you get it. And it may live up to most of your functional expectations, but none of it lives up to your heart's expectations. John Piper, a pastor and author, says that it's like building sandcastles next to Mount Everest, but being impressed with our little sandcastles. Look at our little sandcastles. How glorious, how big, how mighty. Oh, if only we'd look behind us, right? You see this in John chapter 1 again, where John tells us that when Jesus came, it was like this. The light shines in the darkness. Jesus came to the darkness. The light was shown there, but the darkness has not understood it. Or just a few verses later, he says that Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, if you're a skeptic, you might say something like, Ryan, I'm sure Jesus is fine. I'm sure he's a good teacher. He may have even been born in Bethlehem. Who knows? He may have even been somehow miraculously born of a virgin, but the way you're talking about him, that he is the satisfaction of God, that he is the glory of God, that he's the thing that our hearts are beating for, though we don't know it and though we seek other things, that means that Jesus was glorious. And what I know of his birth is that it wasn't glorious. Maybe you ask, how is Jesus glorious? Wasn't he pretty ordinary, the son of a carpenter, a poor guy? You know, wandering around, he said, no place to lay his head, a homeless teacher. Or even, not just ordinary, less than ordinary, right? How is it that glory was revealed in flesh, you might say? Flesh, that's what the Bible says to us, that he was revealed in flesh. Flesh is weak. Flesh cuts, flesh bleeds. God's glory in flesh? Yes, like I said already, Jesus embodied God's truth and God's love and God's promises and his justice. He was the character of God in a person, not just in a word, not just in a message. He was the personhood of the Word, and that's why John calls Jesus the Word. And yet, here are a few other reasons for God's glory looking as it did in Jesus, which to us might not seem all that glorious. A few reasons are these. One, no one can see the fullness of God's glory and live. This is all through the Bible. No one can see God, not even angels, according to Isaiah 6. They shield their face from the glory of God in heaven. They can't look on him in an unshielded way, even though they were made for his throne room praise. Sinners, much less. Sinners cannot see God's glory. They cannot behold God's glory. If Jesus showed up and bursted on the scene as the unshielded glory of God, the world would disintegrate. His glory, as we sang already tonight, was veiled in flesh. Remember that? Hark the herald angels sing, says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Secondly, here's why we shouldn't be surprised the way God's glory was revealed in Jesus. God chose to reveal himself not according to our expectations, not according to our estimations of what is and what is not glorious. He chose to reveal himself, according to one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians, he chose to reveal himself in that which seems foolish to us. He chose to take human wisdom and put it on its ear so that we would know those who believe it have been saved by God's doing and not their own not their own smarts, not their own sensitivity to spiritual realities. And thirdly, Jesus was revealed as he was, though in God's glory, because the highest of God's glory was taking on lowliness and suffering and death. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's true that the angel said, this is the highest of God's glory? And they were fulfilling that which was prophesied 700 years before from Isaiah 40. One day the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it. Do you believe, though, that that glory was demonstrated to us in flesh, and not just in flesh in a human being, but in a human being that embraced suffering, a human being that embraced poverty, a human being that embraced death? Do you think you could be saved by something else? Here's the gospel. Here's what Christians believe. Here is our hope this Christmas. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to tell us what it is. Here's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, though he was God, though he was eternal, though he had everything, though he was in need of nothing, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We couldn't get to him. He came to us to bring us to him. He took on lowliness and suffering and death for us. So Jesus said in Mark's gospel account that he did not come to be served, but to serve. You'd expect someone, a king, the glory of God coming in supreme preeminence, supreme kingliness, supreme authority, regality, supreme glory, like we think of with gold and scepter and servants carrying him and him doing nothing, not even putting on his own socks or sandals. No, he became lowliness and suffering and death for us. Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And here's how he ultimately came to serve us, to give his life as a ransom, a payment. His death then was why he came ultimately. His death was a ransom. He died in our place, the righteous for the guilty. He died to bring us to God. He died so that we might behold him. And he's coming again in a different kind of glory, one of those kind of more supreme, more evident, more clear, more global glories that we might assume he should have come in with his first coming. But here's what he says in John 17 as he prays for his own followers. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, that they be with me where I am someday when he returns, so that they may see my glory. That's the plan, to behold his glory. So redefine glory, friend. Rethink what is glorious. Know that we were made for glory. Know that we were made for great glory, but know that we go looking for all kinds of little glories, pathetic glories, unsatisfying, ultimately unsatisfying glories of this world. That's the definition of sin. That's the problem with this world. But Jesus came into this world to bear the punishment of those sins and to point us to the glory of God, the true glory of God. Not a reflection of the glory of God, but the glory of God, namely himself. I want to give you a long quote, if I may. Sinclair Ferguson is a pastor and theologian, and he writes well when he says this: the scriptures systematically strip away the veneer that covers the real truth of the Christmas story. Jesus did not come to add to our comforts. He didn't come to help those who were already helping themselves or to fill life with more pleasant experiences. He came on a deliverance mission to save sinners And to do so, he had to destroy the work of the devil. Those whose lives are bound up with the events of the first Christmas did not find his coming an easy and pleasurable experience. Mary, Joseph, and the others. Mary and Joseph's lives were turned upside down. The shepherd's night was frighteningly interrupted. And their futures potentially radically changed. The Magi faced all kinds of inconvenience and family separation as they left and followed the star. Our Lord himself, conceived before wedlock, born probably in a cave, would spend his early days as a refugee from the bloodthirsty and vindictive Herod. There is therefore an element in the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our Bibles, that stresses that the coming of Jesus is a disturbing event of the deepest proportions. It had to be thus, for he did not come merely to add something extra to life, but to deal with our spiritual insolvency and the debt of our sin. He was not conceived in the womb of Mary for those who have done their best, but for those who know that their best is like filthy rags, as Isaiah 64 says, far from good enough, and that in their flesh there dwells no good thing. He was not sent to be the source of good experiences, but to suffer the pangs of hell in order to be our Savior. I think our Christmas celebrations are rightfully glorious. And it's not a matter of rich or poor. If we celebrate Christmas at all, almost all of us do it to our best, right? To our finest. We do it with our finest things. But it's rather ironic and even strange that many don't believe anything about Jesus, and yet have some kind of big family celebration on December 25th. I'm not making fun of you, if that's you. Maybe you came tonight just because you thought you should. Maybe because family said, this is what we do. We go to church on Christmas Eve. All right, I won't die, I'll go. You know, I can do it. I can tough it out for good old mom. But isn't it rather ironic? In light of the fact that it's in us to celebrate great things in great ways. Isn't it rather ironic to celebrate something greatly, but there's no thing to celebrate? What is it? What is the glory of Christmas? That phrase gets used sometimes in Christmas celebrations. The glory of Christmas. What is the glory of Christmas to you? Is it the glory and the celebration of good food? Well, we do that all year. Is it the glory and celebration of merry feelings? Whatever that is. Is it the celebration of gestures of giving? It's this gift exchange thing. Or worse, it's a celebration of shopping. I know some of you would like that. That's just fine to celebrate shopping. But that can't be all this is about. Is it just the glory and celebration of family? Your family's probably not that glorious. Right? Getting together with Uncle Eddie once a year to find out how weird he is and he gets liquored up in the eggnog again? You know? Is it just the glory of a rather obese fellow in a red suit? The Bible says that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And it was. It was in a manger in Bethlehem. More than 2,000 years ago, and those early Bible writers, those first witnesses to these things, heard that the angel said that this is the highest of all of God's glories, that Christ has come. God has been enfleshed among his people. So I wonder, do you see him as glorious? Do you see him as the supreme glory and satisfaction of this world? If not, don't give up. Keep looking. Keep looking. Keep praying. Pray that God would reveal himself to you. Remember that it's not supposed to look on human terms, like you think this is the real thing, like you think this is the cool thing, like you think this is the glorious thing. He has couched his glory in suffering precisely for you, for your sin, for your hope, to bring you to God. So keep praying and reading Scripture. Listen, come to Desert Springs. If you're looking for a church home, come back next week and the week after and the week after. One of the best ways to find out about Christianity is just to be around Christians. Have a Bible, read it, you know, talk to Christians, ask them questions. Some won't know, I'll be honest with you. Some questions you'll ask me, I won't know. But we'll tell you the ones we don't know. This isn't a secret society. And so we would love to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to follow Christ and what we believe and where our hope lies. Christian, are you seeking the glory of Christ? Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are you seeking his presence in the word and in prayer and in corporate worship together with his people and acknowledging his presence with you as you go throughout your day, as you see his glories shadowed for you all throughout his creation? Are you eager for more of his glory? Well, that's what he came for. That's what Jesus came for. I wonder to myself this Christmas about a possible hypocrisy about celebrating Christmas without making some kind of expression to go harder for his glory, to seek out more of his glory, to pant more for his presence and communion with him and living like the one who came to save us. Well, after the service, if you're looking for a church home and you would like more information about Desert Springs, there's a welcome center there with literature on it. Feel free to pick up something there. Or you might notice some leaders with name tags on. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, you can seek out any of these folks and ask them, talk with them. Or maybe just come back next Sunday. We're glad you're here with us. We pray you have a blessed Christmas morning. But more than having a blessed Christmas morning tomorrow, we pray that Christ and his glory would be preeminent and a passion in your life because you have come to know that he died for your sins and that he is your only hope. You put your hope in him, your faith in him, and you trust him to deliver your soul all the way to eternity, to heaven's gates.